going to continue three more verses in Romans chapter 12. So let me just start at verse 1 and just recap those other two verses for you, and then take you to verses 3 to 5. So Romans chapter 12 begins this way, and this is God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as so to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. All right, so we'll stop there. There's something for us to consider this evening. If you look at the notes, I just went right into the text here. There is always, always a danger in pride. Pride produces arrogance. Pride is the mindset, and arrogance is the expression towards others of that mindset. Pride always draws focus to oneself. It always produces a superiority or inferiority situation, and pride distorts a sense of dignity and a sense of God-given personal worth and self-esteem. It is a universal human condition that generates, in other words, pride is a universal generating condition. It generates discontentment, ingratitude, presumption, unholy passion, self-serving extravagance, bigotry and prejudice, and division. In other words, it's not coming off too positively at this point. God's word condemns pride. It's interesting, if you have a look at Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll have to do that in your own time if you want. Almost the whole chapter is devoted to the idea of pride, and it begins with that chapter talking about probably the historical king of Tyre. Tyre is a little region up to the north of Israel. It's sort of the sister city of Sidon. It's notorious for being a wicked place. It would sort of challenge Sodom and Gomorrah in wickedness, but it's sort of wicked in the days of Jesus. He goes up and spends some time, by the way, ministering in Tyre, which is kind of interesting. The first part of Ezekiel 28 really does describe the historical king of Tyre. Then all of a sudden there is a shift, and it talks about how prideful he is. Then all of a sudden Ezekiel makes a shift and starts talking about somebody else who is also prideful. In fact, probably the inspirer of the historical king of Tyre. And he describes him as a cherub of God, and he describes him as being around right after creation. He describes him as being in Eden. He describes him as having a great status. He describes him as rebelling and sinning and causing all kinds of problems. So as much as Tyre's king is a demonstration of pride, What Ezekiel's saying, and you find your source of inspiration in the original source of pride, which would be Satan himself. So pride is equated with evil and with the influence of Satan in the scriptures. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, again it talks about the pride of the devil and the condemnation that he is now under because of his pride. If you go on to looking at the Proverbs, there's a whole series of different ideas. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 talks about God hating pride. Proverbs 11:2 talks about that pride brings disgrace on an individual. Proverbs 16, verse 18, we probably know this one pretty well. Pride goes before the fall or destruction. By the time you get to James chapter 4, verse 6, it says that God is opposed to the proud. But what's the other half of that verse? But gives grace to the humble. And guess what? 1 Peter 5:5 repeats that verbatim. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. In other words, is pride a danger to the church? And pride is a danger to every individual. Pride is a danger to every society. Pride corrupts a church. And really what we have here is Paul's great concern that there is the roots of pride in the Roman church. Now, remember, the Roman church has two basic components that make it up. On one hand, there are the original founding Jews. Any issue with pride in the Jewish culture? Absolutely. If the Jews struggled with pride, what about the Romans? Since they dominated the world and it was their empire? Yeah, and you know what? The Romans have almost 1,000-year reign, which is a long time. What other human institution has had 1,000-year reign? Hitler tried. Got about 20 years out of it. But they're full of pride. And of course, you've got the Greeks probably mixed into here who think that based on their philosophy and understanding and teaching and their language, they're full of pride. You know what? And then we come into the church of the 21st century and issues with pride in the church nowadays. As long as you've got a single human being in the body of Christ, you have a problem with pride. And pride is something that we are so very, very, very susceptible to. Even if you think, I'm going to stop being proud, it is amazing how quickly we can start to think that we are somehow better than others or wiser than others, or we start to judge others and say, hey, you're inferior to me, sadly. But remember, what has our context been? So we go back, we talked about this offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then verse 2 talked about, you know, don't be conformed to this world, but it really starts to talk about our minds and how we think. But be, in other words, don't be conformed to the way this world thinks. And how does this world think? Does this world put great emphasis on pride? Is it something that the world celebrates? Or is it something that the world says we need to get rid of this?
Celebrates.
Even modern psychology basically says that the basic problem with human society is that people are not self-realized enough. They are not promoting themselves enough. They don't have enough healthy pride.
Oxymoron.
Pretty much an oxymoron, healthy pride. Now, there are things like dignity, which is important. There are things like a measure of healthy self-esteem, and there you've really got to put careful definitions on that. Why would we have dignity, by the way? Because we are created in the image of God. Why should we have a healthy self-esteem? Because we are to reflect the personhood of God and the values and the understanding of God. There's a sense in which we do have value because God has created us, and because the way that God has created us, because God continues to reach out in grace towards mankind, there is an essence of dignity and value in man. The problem is as soon as mankind tries to push God off to the side and say, it's all about me, that you have now set the stage for just a collapse and disaster, which has been human history for about the last 10,000 years. I always laugh when archaeologists say, yeah, you know, we can trace this back to 10,000 years ago, but we have trouble finding anything before that. That's because there was nothing before that. What was the last 10,000 they could bring forth? You go, yeah, that's because that's about what there is. Anyway, what have we been talking about? Don't be conformed. Now, the reality is, because we are all born sinners and because we are all raised in a world where we are remarkably and horribly comfortable, and the things of the world come very naturally to us, how easy is it then to be conformed back into the pattern of this world? No effort at all. You can simply revert back to that and say, I'm just going to do what comes naturally and normally. Don't be conformed. In other words, something has happened, you have been changed. Don't step back into a place that you have been rescued from. But be transformed. There's that little word, metamorphosis. It is a change from the inside out. It is a radical and dramatic change. It is the ugly caterpillar to the beautiful butterfly. Big time change. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea here is that you can't renew your mind yourself, but God can. And don't resist God and God's word as it is renewing your mind and changing the way that you think and changing your values and changing the way you perceive truth and changing your worldview. All of these things need to be brought into line, not with the world, but rather with the revelation that comes from God. And then so that you may prove, and you know, we had some interesting discussions about this week. Proving has at least two or three different ideas. Testing is one of them. Discerning would be another. Approving would be another one. So you've got all of this involved in here. In other words, as the Word of God changes the way that we think, we then begin to understand and appreciate what the will of God is. Unless our minds are made new, can we really understand God? No. But once we understand God through the revelation of His Word, we start to understand what the will of God is, and we see that it is good and it is pleasing to Him and that it is perfect. So, all that to warm this up. Now we're on to page 2 of the notes here. Let's have a look at what we want to look at, this 3 verses tonight. And so Paul addresses this issue, the issue of personal pride in the local church. So look at how Paul begins this. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." What's Paul saying there? What grace was given to Paul? You could say saving grace, in the sense that the Lord took him from being a persecutor of the church and a hater of Christ to becoming an apostle of the church and a promoter of Christ. I mean, that's metamorphosis. That's a radical internal change. Did that, by the way, haunt Paul? For the first number of years, it haunted Paul in the sense that the church really didn't trust him. Remember, from the time of his conversion to the time of the first missionary journey, almost 10 years passes. And it's really Barnabas who has to vouch for Paul, so that even to get him going and then bring him back into Antioch to teach. But after Paul is proven that he truly is a new creation in Christ, where's the consequences? It's not so much with the church, it's now with the group he used to work for. The Judaizers now spend the rest of Paul's life chasing him down and trying to kill him, destroying everything that he does. So there's a huge change there. So are we talking about the saving grace given to Paul?
Yes.
We could be, but I think there's something more specific here. Who is Paul at the writing of this letter? And this letter is written towards the end of the third missionary journey. In your mind, you want to get this idea that Paul went on 3 big missionary journeys. He did Galatians as the first one. He did Europe in the sense that he did Greece, the northern part of Greece down to the southern part of Greece. That's the second missionary journey. And the third missionary journey is Ephesus, so modern day Turkey, and working out from that area. And he revisits all the works that he did. 3 big missionary journeys. The first one takes about 18 months. The second one takes about 2.5 years. Missionary journey number 3 was at least 5 years. And then as Paul goes back to Jerusalem to bring them a love gift for the church there, because they're under both oppression from the Jews and they're under a famine at the same time, and they're starving to death, and he brings back this wonderful gift to the Jewish believers, a riot starts and Paul ends up 5 years in prison from that point. So it's an interesting life that he lives. Then he does get freed, and we're pretty sure he went out to Spain on missionary journey number 4. And then he's arrested again, and then he will be executed as a Roman citizen, probably beheaded with a sword. That's how they would do Roman citizens. Anyway, you've got Paul, and he's talking about the grace given to me. What is his position now? If he had a card, yeah, what would it say? Paul. By the way, Paul means small. The little one, yeah. And he chose that name. He was Saul, and he gave himself a Gentile name to work among the Gentiles. Paul, the little one, apostle to the Gentiles. How did Paul get that position? Did he apply for it? Was there an internet search?
He was headhunted by God.
By Jesus himself.
Yep.
Remember when he is in Damascus, he's staying at the home of Ananias, and Ananias' comment to the Lord is, "Don't you know how much trouble this guy has been?"
Yeah.
And the Lord's response back to Ananias says, he is my chosen instrument to do this work among the Gentiles. So he's an apostle. Is that an important position or a minor position in the church? As far as human positions go, and as far as, you know, God-given authority goes, to be one of the 13 apostles, so that would be the 12 for the Jews, and that would be Paul, that's about as responsible and significant a position as you can get. But how does Paul see his position as an apostle of the Gentiles? How? Okay. But he sees this as, for through the grace given to me. This is Ephesians talks about it as well, that I received this grace from the Lord to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul sees his position not as something to be proud of, or something to hold over other people, or something that made him superior and everybody else was inferior. Paul sees the very fact that he was called to this type of service for Jesus Christ, to be this type of a witness and to be a church planter and to be a writer of scripture, because he does write 13 letters, which are considered part of our New Testament. Not only does he write 13 letters, Paul directly mentors Mark, so there's a gospel. Paul directly mentors Luke, so there's a gospel and Acts. Paul directly mentors the guy who writes Hebrews. You can see what's in there. Paul, in effect, the Lord uses him to influence at least 3/4 of the New Testament. So if somebody wanted to say, hey, I'm special, it could be Paul. And yet he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Now, if he wanted to, and remember, he has never visited this church. He knows a bunch of people from the Roman church, but he's never been there. And remember, he writes this letter to say, oh, by the way, I expect to get support out of you and use you as my home base for missionary journey number 4. I'm sure people are looking at this going, who does this guy think he is? Well, he knows who he is. He's an apostle. But only once in a while do you see Paul drop the big hand of the apostle. You do see that every once in a while. The Galatians, boom, that comes down pretty hard. The Corinthians, that comes down pretty hard. The Corinthians, I was chuckling to myself when he says, I am not one of the inferior apostles. Oh, that's Galatians. Yes, and only me and Barnabas who have to work for a living.
That's right.
Do we not have the right to take along a wife?
That's right. Yeah.
Like Peter does. Anyway, he does not drop the big hammer here. He very carefully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit, says, everything that I do in terms of my service is actually a gracious gift from God, because he has given me this great privilege to serve him in this way. And it's all grace that you even get the opportunity to minister for the Lord. This is never a matter of superiority. This is never a matter of I have earned it. This is never a matter of lording it over the Gentiles. This is always a matter of I simply minister because the Lord has chosen me to minister through, and this is a demonstration of grace. Now, let's take Paul out of the equation. And let's talk about the Roman Christians for a second here, where we can kind of more see eye to eye. Because it's hard for us to compare ourselves with an apostle. But with the average person in Rome, are they called to serve?
Yes, we are.
We are the servants of the Master, Jesus Christ. And our service for Jesus is not an imposition. And it's not something that we should do going, oh man, you know, there's so many other things I'd rather do, but yeah, Lord, I'll give you 5 minutes next Tuesday. You know, that's just absolutely the wrong attitude. Or one of my favorite ones that I've heard from so many people is, someday when I get rich enough and established enough, then I'm going to give some time to the Lord. Let me suggest to you, you will never get rich enough or established enough till the point where you're going to give some time to the Lord. Plus, he's not looking for that. That would be like saying, Lord, I don't have to give you the first fruits. When I finally have enough baggage, then I'll give you some. Anyway, what does Paul say here? He says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. He's basically saying, hey, the service that I provide for the Lord is actually a tremendous gift of grace that the Lord has given me. I have been given this privilege. He's going to tell the Romans that they need to also see service for the Lord as a tremendous privilege that has been given to them. But where does pride fit into this? Can you faithfully serve the Lord, understanding grace, and at the same time say, what a great person am I? It doesn't work. And how dangerous is pride in a church?
Separated in many.
Before the fall, there it is. Yeah, absolutely. So what does he say? He says, through the grace given to me, Paul says, I have a position with perspective. Here's the perspective of my position. It has significant authority and significant responsibility, but there is no sense of superiority here. He is not better than anyone else in the church. His position is simply a gracious gift from Christ. And by the way, is Paul a gift to the churches?
Yes.
Hugely so. All faithful leaders in the churches are actually gifts from God to the churches. Paul was gifted, was he not? Hugely. Paul was committed, was he not? When he talks about the beatings that he took and the treatment he took, Paul worked hard, did he not? He's the original type A personality. This guy's driven. Paul also, in all of that, demonstrated godly humility. Now, what's interesting is, in both the Jewish culture and the Roman culture and the Greek culture, they despised humility. What they prized was pride and position. Then again, we consider Jesus Christ. Did he have position?
Yes.
In the beginning was the Word, and God was the Word. How's that for position? And he was face to face with God. That's about as much position you can get. And what does Jesus do, according to Philippians? He empties himself. He takes the form of a servant. He becomes obedient. Obedient to the point of death on the cross. Wow. By the way, if that's our captain, our master, our Lord, then how are his servants supposed to act? It is so shameful and so pathetic when you see Christian so-called ministries, and I call them so-called ministries, I'm really troubled by what I see, where it's a game of one-upmanship, and it's a game of exercising authority and pride over others, and you go, that has nothing to do with following Jesus. It's just a tragedy, an absolute tragedy. Grace leaves no room for personal exaltation. Maybe that's why grace is hard for proud people to accept, because grace says what? You are utterly, utterly, utterly unworthy. And yet God, in his loving kindness and mercy, has extended favor on only the basis of who he is and what he chooses to do to you. In other words, what does grace do to human pride? Man, it's like a little pile of rocks and a fire hose blowing it through. Gone. So what do we have here? And Paul is going to tell us, and this kind of goes back to this whole idea of renewing your mind in verse 2. Look at what we've got here. I don't know if we see it as clearly in the English as you would in the Greek here, but there is a repeating of a particular word four times in this verse. So, see if you can figure out which word we're talking about here. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think, this is a clue by the way, as to have good thinking. What's the word that's repeated four times? Think. Okay. There is a sense here in where does pride begin? Yeah, not in the temples, but in your mind. It's the way that you perceive yourself. It's the way you perceive the world. It's the way you perceive your importance. It's the way you perceive how others are less important. It really is a foundational desire and component of our thinking. Have you ever heard the expression that pride is probably the original sin? If Satan falls from being an archangel and becomes the archenemy of God, according to Ezekiel, it's because of his pride. When Eve falls, what does she look at? Well, the Lord's told her what she's not supposed to do, and she is thinking, you know what? I'm smart. That would be good for food, and it would be good to be like God, and it would be, you know, good, and it would be good. All of a sudden, she's saying, hey, I know better. That, by the way, is prideful thinking almost always. I know better. Especially when you say, I know better than what God has said. You're out to lunch anyway. But the first one here is, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself. Actually, literally, the Greek word there is to not hyperthink, which is an interesting little compound. Hyper is what? Above and beyond and way out of proportion. It's hyper. Don't overvalue yourself. Now, don't undervalue yourself either. However, you do need to be honest about your sinfulness and our sinfulness. The Lord has fearfully and wonderfully made us. However, our problem with sin is an absolutely catastrophic and destructive problem. How well do we control sin? With the strength of the Holy Spirit and with new life in Christ and with the truth of the word, yeah, we're supposed to be able to overcome sin. Without that, how well do we overcome sin? Amen. Who's the slave and who's the master in the sin-human relationship? We're the slaves and sin, sadly, is the master. Don't think more highly of yourself. Don't overvalue your position. Don't overvalue your worth. Yes, we're created in the image of God, but when you fall into sin, you are gravely corrupted. In fact, when you fall into sin, how are we described in the scripture? We are by nature objects of?
Wrath.
Now, there's something that the world doesn't want to hear. What? God would presume to judge me? And presume to find me unfit? And presume to treat me with wrath? Yeah. That's why they don't want to hear any of this. Don't overvalue your worth. Don't overvalue your abilities. Don't overvalue your gifts. Now stop for a second. Why do we have any position in this world at all?
Christ.
Well, yeah, I mean, but even before Christ, the fact that we are in the image of God is because God
made us
that way. And the fact that we have any capabilities at all is because God gave them to us. And the fact that there's any energy to do anything is because God gives it and Jesus sustains everything that he creates. And the fact that you have any gifts is because God gave them to you. What's that? That's what they're called, gifts. Exactly. They're not called earnings. They're called gifts. But people tend to think that, you know, somehow I created myself and I gave myself these abilities, and since I can do anything I want, I love that humanistic drivel. You know, you tell your sweet little child, you can be anything you want to be, and you have just lied through your teeth to that child. But there's this sense in which there is a major problem. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. By the way, this will be after the third missionary journey. You'll write Galatians 6, 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Youch! That kind of cuts off pride at the knees, doesn't it? Or the shoelaces, wherever it needs to cut it off. Don't overthink and overvalue your position. The first thing he says, by the grace given to me, that would both be saving grace and the fact that Paul now is part of the church and serves Jesus Christ. By that grace, I say to everyone among you, don't think you're more than you are. Then the second thing he says here, then he ought to think. The idea here is that there is an appropriateness that should go with thinking. There's a reality that should govern and kind of frame our thinking so that we don't overthink or think too much of ourselves. I would say the appropriateness of self, given that Paul talks about grace, would be to remember constantly that we are firstly saved by grace, which is God's choice, not ours. Then we are kept by grace, because without that grace, even though we'd be saved by grace, we would never be able to satisfy the Lord. And then we are serving by grace, and it's actually a tremendous gift from the Lord to allow us to serve. See, this is one of the problems with the church. We think that there's volunteers in the church. I have news for you. There's not a single volunteer in the church. That's nonsense. If we have been bought with a price and redeemed with the blood of Christ, and he is our life, exactly when are we volunteering? We're not volunteers. We are simply the faithful, willing, desirous servants of Christ. So in other words, when something needs to be done in the church, you should have to be pushing three or four people out of the way so that you get a chance to serve. Which, unfortunately, is not the experience of the church. But I love people who almost don't have to be asked and are constantly coming and saying, is there something I can do? I just kind of, wow. Yes, you got it. That's the idea. So think appropriately of yourself. Then look what it says. So firstly, you're not to think more highly of yourself, no hyperthinking, more highly than you ought to think. But, and here's a big contrast, but to think. So in other words, the contrast is don't think the world the way the world thinks, because the way the world thinks is what kind of thinking? It's proud thinking, self-exalting thinking, self-perpetuation, self-advancement thinking. What is the opposite of that? Well, Jesus is the opposite of that. The opposite of that would be humble thinking. Now, this is where we get back to Jesus saying, if you're going to be my disciple, here's three things you must do. You must deny self, and that's important. The problem is that we can deny self and think that we are doing a great sacrifice for God. Oh, woe is me. Because I would like to do this, and I would like to do this, and I would like to do this. But woe is me, I am a martyr for the Lord. Because I am denying myself all these sinful pleasures. Garbage. Second one, deny self. Second one is interesting, and I think we don't catch this one. Take up your cross. Denying self is something that you can actually tangibly do each and every day, and probably many times every day. When are any of us ever going to actually take up our cross?
That's a hard part.
Well, so then this must be somewhat figurative. The idea of a cross, it's a system of execution that is not only to kill you, but it is to humiliate you in the extreme. The Romans stripped you naked, beat you half to death, hung you out for the birds to pick your bones. The idea was that you were humbled as far as humiliation could go. Now, nobody ever voluntarily went to the Romans and said, hey, by the way, give me a cross, I want to be crucified. But Jesus says, take up your cross. In other words, this is something you are voluntarily doing, and you're not looking for the Romans to execute you, but what you are saying is that I will humble myself in the extreme. Which doesn't allow for, woe is me, I am such a self-denier. Every day, we need to fight the battle against self, and self-pride, and self-exaltation, and say, Lord, make me humble like you are humble. Extreme self-humiliation. And then the third one is the easy one. All you have to do is follow Jesus. By the way, what did Jesus do? He denied himself. He humbled himself in the extreme. And he followed everything that the Father set forth for him. We, in turn, follow everything that Jesus has set forth for us. Think humbly of self, which is going to be a lifelong challenge. Because each one of us comes by pride genetically and sociologically and culturally and naturally, dare I use that word, In other words, know the problem that has to be overcome each and every day. And think humbly. Which brings us to the fourth thinking. And the fourth thinking here is, but think so as to have sound judgment. The word there actually is still think. But think as to have sober thinking. Now, who knows what sober is? Okay. In this case, sober is the opposite of intoxication. Have you ever seen somebody who has become drunk and is no longer thinking or functioning in a intelligent, reasonable, moral manner? Have you seen the effect that alcohol can have on a person's ability to perceive? Is it possible to become intoxicated with self? And pride makes you drunk in the sense that you are no longer thinking clearly. You are thinking pridefully. My father-in-law had a little sign over his desk that said, "Pride gets me into trouble and my arrogance keeps me there." And I went, "Yeah, that's about it. Pride gets me into trouble and my arrogance keeps me there." It was just a reminder to himself. It's a good reminder to me. There's this sense in which if we allow ourselves to think being drunk on pride and selfness, are we going to make good decisions or bad decisions? Most of the people inebriated that I have known have made hideous decisions. I've often said, I'm foolish enough sober. I don't need to lose command of what I've got. You lose inhibitions, then you lose logical reasoning. And I've seen bizarre things done by drunk people they would never think about doing when they were sober. But here's the idea. Four ways to think. Do you see it? Firstly, how do we think? We don't think too highly of ourselves. We don't elevate ourselves. Secondly, we think appropriately, which is we think of ourselves in terms of God's grace. Thirdly, we think of ourselves in terms of extreme humility. And by the way, we don't need to practice a little bit of humility. We need to practice extreme humility. And fourthly, we need to think without being intoxicated by pride. That's quite a statement on thinking, is it not? Now, what's the next phrase in verse 3? And this one I find quite interesting. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What does that mean? For the better part of 40 years, I have wrestled with that piece of verse. And I have been told over and over again that that is in reference to the gifts that God has given. Therefore, the Lord gives out gifts based on the measure of faith that the individual has. Does that make any sense? The Lord sees who would be basically trustworthy in the context of grace. Is that what this means? As God basically said, you know, there's a measure of spiritual gifting that the Lord has given to each one of us. Okay, now there's no measure of gift in verse 3. Gifts start coming up in verse 6. So gifting is not the context necessarily here, I would say. I would say it's not. What could be possible understandings of God has allotted to each? By the way, each means what? Every single redeemed person. God has allotted. What is allotted? Okay, he's given. That's the idea. To each one, he's talking to the church here, and he's talking to all of the people who make up the church, every redeemed one, everyone alive in Christ, a measure of faith. If you are in Christ, your desire should be to serve Christ and to serve him faithfully. Is that what we're driving at here, though? That's why I keep saying, I've been looking at this for the better part of 40 years and saying, what is he saying here?
Well, hasn't God gifted some men, like Albert Mohler, with a mind and the ability that I don't have?
And it's a gift.
It's a gift.
But is the gift a measure of faith?
No.
On what basis does God give us these wonderful gifts? On what basis did Paul have this wonderful gift of being an apostle?
Who are you, a man, to ask anything of God?
It was God's good pleasure.
Yeah.
Okay. Go back to the beginning of verse 3, because we're not out of verse 3 yet. For through the grace given to me. Remember when we were back there and I said, what does that grace refer to? Does that refer to saving grace, or does that refer to a particular responsibility? And we agreed it could be both. Before the Lord is going to give you a particular responsibility or a particular gift, what does he have to do? He's got to save you. Because he doesn't give those gifts to those who do not belong to him. Because the gifts are given for what? For the express purpose of the glorification of individuals, right? My office has all kinds of weird handwritten signs in it. And in pink felt pen, it says, the Lord does not give gifts to individuals to glorify them. He gives gifts to individuals to glorify himself and to build up his church. Now, where else in the scripture do we see that God has given to each a measure of faith? I understand what you're saying with that too. If you have faith like a mustard seed, it actually, the idea of that passage is you don't need a huge amount of faith. You need to put your faith in somebody who can do something. So even a tiny amount of faith in God, because God is the one who can do everything, you don't need a truckload of faith with God. You simply need to trust him, because he's mustard seed faith does it. Because God himself is the one who does it. It's not our faith that does it, it's God who does it. Where in the scripture do we talk about God giving to each believer a measure of faith? Ephesians 2. Some of the better known verses in the New Testament. Verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And some people say, well, this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, refers to the grace. Except the grammar doesn't say that in the Greek. The grammar says in the Greek that, and this is not of yourselves, refers to the faith. Now, let's just talk a little bit about the reality of sin. Isn't it wonderful that we can be dead to sin? But as soon as the Lord brings us the gospel, all of a sudden, in and of ourselves, we push aside the deadness. And in and of ourselves, we are able to make a decision for Jesus based on our own free will. By the way, that term, free will. Mm-hmm. We make choices, but since we are sinful, utterly sinful, can we actually choose to do the right thing and to do it consistently? Free will would say that we can overcome our sinfulness in and of ourselves and choose to do right. Hey, there we go. I'm not that bad. Oh, yes, I am. Those who are dead in sin, dead people respond poorly. That's an understatement. Dead people don't respond at all. And by the way, what have we learned in Romans? When you are in your sins and truth is spoken to you, does truth then make you respond better to God, or does it harden you against God?
That's fair.
Oh, man. You see the predicament we're in. Even when truth is spoken to an unregenerate sinner, they don't respond with a softening of heart. They actually respond with a hardening of heart. In other words, how in everything that's good and holy are we supposed to be able to respond to the gospel? Oh, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And the answer is, Only you know, Sovereign Lord. And what does the Lord have to do? He puts skin on him. He puts muscles on him. He puts blood vessels in him. He puts, you know, organs in there. It's rebuilt. Is this alive? No, why? Because for something dead to come to life, God has to breathe life into it. This is regeneration. What are we told in Ephesians? By grace you are saved through faith. Yes, we do respond, but we respond because the merciful God of the universe enables us to respond. And this, even this, is the gift of God. Not of your own works, lest any man should. See, Paul's not giving nothing away at that point in time. He says the entirety of this is the work of God. By the way, what does that do? When we're talking about people who are struggling with pride, and we say that even the faith with which you responded to the gospel was the gift of God, where is the basis for human pride? Nothing. Because I couldn't even respond unless the Lord had breathed life into me to respond. In other words, on what basis should I have pride? Lest any man should boast. Yeah. To me, that is by far the best way of understanding that. If you know that Romans is written and Ephesians will be written just a few more years down the road. And Paul explains that in that way. Now, we have an illustration. For just as we have many parts in one body. By the way, anybody here just a single part body? Anybody here just a big set of lungs or a big kidney or a big toe? Or the reality is, each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made, and there are multiple parts. You know, your eyes blink, you've got eyebrows and lenses, and you get the cataracts removed, you can see again, and you've got hearing that hears, and when you see with your eyes, it reverses the image upside down, and your brain is able to take that and take it back and figure out what it is and send it back. And the way we are made is astonishing. We just fell into place one day. There was this bit of cosmic goo, and some hyperactive slugs are our ancestors. And if you can believe that, you have a billion times more faith than I have. Because you are believing something that is makes no sense whatsoever. Anyway, the point here is we have one body and we realize that it's made up of a series of different parts. But the divine design, the plan of God, is that within our body, all of those different parts actually function together as one body. We all understand that, don't we? Mm-hmm. Now, when your parts don't start to work, do you have a problem? Yeah, anybody ever had an abscessed tooth? One lousy little tooth, and it's running your whole life now. We don't all have the same function. Now, why is he saying that? Because we tend to think that some parts of the body are more precious than others. Hey, I don't want to lose my eyesight. I don't want to lose my hearing. I don't want to lose my sense of taste. I don't want to lose my sense of touch. But if I think those parts are more important than my feet, how am I getting around without my feet? And if I don't have ankles, what's moving my feet? And if I don't have shins and calves, how am I moving? And if I don't have a backbone, and if I don't, like, all of a sudden you start to say, hey, it's kind of ridiculous to put one part of the body against another and say, that part's more important. That part's less important. Remember, Paul will say to the Corinthians, you know, if you say to the hand, I have no use for you, you're pretty foolish because you need your hand. And the parts that you don't see normally, like your internal organs, you got to have those. Without bile, how do we digest? All these things are there. Here's the sense. There is no sense of pride and superiority among the parts of our body. Of course, as human beings, and we stand in front of mirrors and we work on our hair is really important. You know, we paint our lips if we do that, or, you know, we try to make our skin smooth. And we as human beings, though, are always caught up in this game of trying to be superior or better or think ourselves better. Pride is just always there. Within the body, Paul says, your physical body, there's no place for pride. Now, let's take that illustration and say, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Christ's body is made up of?
Many members.
Male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, lovable, unlovable. But we are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members of each other. In other words, what makes us part of the church? That we are connected to the head, and the head is
Christ.
Now, if we are connected to Christ, by extension, what does that make us to the others who are connected to Christ? We're also connected to them. There is this sense often that is in human beings. You see it in kids growing up. You are my circle of friends. You are not my circle of friends. You are somebody I like. You are somebody I don't like. You are cool. You are not cool. You will be included. You will not be included. That is the prideful thinking of the world. We need to think differently than that. Therefore, in Christ, everyone who is in Christ is what? And he or she is connected to us. And if they are in Christ, how must we treat them? You see, if you treat somebody in Christ badly, what are you doing? You're treating Christ badly. Oh, boy, that kind of forces your hand a little bit, doesn't it? Jesus said, by this, the world will know that you're my disciples. In the way that you love one another. Now, where does that love come from? That love comes from being in Christ. This is love given to you by God that can then flow from you because it has been sourced to you by God, and it goes out, and the others who are also in Christ are treated with love.
He says, it's not how we love Jesus. He's saying how we love each other.
That's exactly what he's saying.
It's easy for us to love the Lord, you know.
He's perfect.
But
everybody else isn't.
It's
loving them.
That's right.
Oh, loving them graciously. Oh, there's the word. Forgiving them graciously. There's another one. Loving them because you love Christ and they're in Christ. Yeah, I've said this before. There are times when I wrestle with, you know, wanting to set my job description. And I know the Lord wants me to do something, and I don't want to do it. And I can make up all kinds of excuses why I don't want to do it. And it kind of comes down to this, you know, and forgive me for how mystical this sounds, but if Jesus was to ask me, would you do this for me? That just kind of settles it there. Now he says, would you love this person even though you're struggling, because they're connected to me? Yes, sir. It may not be easy. I will deny myself, Lord. I will be a martyr. And we're back to this nonsense again. Which means immediately at that point in time, when I think that, I need to practice a little extreme self-humiliating. Which is going to come up, by the way, in here. You know, do not be haughty. Associate with those of low position. That's coming up in this chapter. Which is quite interesting. Do not think more highly of you than you ought to. Why? Because we tend to gravitate towards what is good for me. What do I want? What makes me look good? What lifts me up? And yet that is the polar opposite of everything that Jesus is and does and has done for us and expects of us. There's a sense of corporateness here. When you think of corporate, we probably think of business, a corporation. But one of the strongest definitions of corporate is in one body. And the idea here is that if we are in Christ and everyone in the church is in Christ, then guess what? We are one body. And how do we treat each other? We have to treat each person exactly the same way that we would treat Christ. Jesus, yes, Lord, for you, I will do this. Now, if the church functions that way, how does the church look? A little radically different than what the world knows. And this is what's going to throw the world for a loop. The world will see and will say, how did they have such fellowship? How did they have such love? How do they have such unity? How do they have such care and compassion for each other? And our answer is, because we are in Christ, and this is how Christ operates. Remember, it says in John 13:1, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, to the nth degree, to as far as love could go. We're talking about him going into the Last Supper, where Judas has to be dismissed. The disciples are still arguing about who's the greatest. The Lord is humbling himself, washing feet. The Lord is going to say, you're all going to betray me. And in the midst of knowing all of these things, it says the Lord loved them to the nth degree, to as far as love could go. Anybody feel a little convicted? Anybody feel a lot convicted? And Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. And he says this very gently, very humbly. But wow, does this have weight and power, does it not? Questions? Comments?